That, I think, is the first time that has ever happened in my experience, that a company of people, largely baptized but substantially not, have come together and have sung the hymn which is normally sung on the baptismal day, when those present are divided into the one or ones being baptized and the company witnessing this death and this resurrection to a new life. But it's a very salutary thing. In fact, the only comparable thing I can recall was once at a Bible school when all of us sang together a hymn which I'm going to recite to you now, whose context I think you'll know very well. It is, O perfect love, all human love, thought transcending, lowly we kneel in prayer before thy throne, that ours may be the love that knows no ending, whom thou forevermore dost join in one. O perfect life, be thou our full assurance of tender charity and steadfast faith, of patient hope and quiet brave endurance, with childlike trust that fears nor pain nor death. Grant us the joy which brightens earthly sorrow, grant us the peace which calms all earthly strife, and to life's day, the glorious unknown morrow that dawns upon eternal love and life. When nobody was getting married, we were at a Bible school, but we're a fellowship of one body of people in Christ, or potentially, for there were some there who were not yet in that position, but it was hoped and expected would become so. And the unity, the companionship, the banding together of those from whom it was hoped there would never be lost the bond of fellowship, and from whose presence the Lord who binds that fellowship together would never depart, was the object of a most moving piece of supplication. I don't think I can draw this picture very well in front of you, but it's something like this. Imagine the sort of trunk part of me extended forwards, so that there's a large barrier going all the way across there. And that's one road, and that's the other. Microphone, my left hand is pointing downwards and my right hand is pointing upwards. But it starts at my backbone, this barrier does. So coming up from behind, you're moving on the level plane all the time until you meet this barrier, and then, well, you have a choice to make. And if you take the left hand choice, it's easy. You can do it best on roller skates. Nicely downhill, going on quite a long way until it meets the bottomless pit. The other way, there's an uphill journey, and it goes up, and it keeps on quite a long way until it knows the fellowship of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the thing is, if the big trunk obstacle had not been there, you wouldn't have needed to bother. You can just go on horizontally, which, if not easy, isn't specially difficult. You can stop to rest without rolling down or falling off. But it's not like that once you've met the barrier. For once you've met the barrier, it has to be a choice. Either downhill or uphill. Life can never be the same again. As it couldn't with that man who didn't want the new heart he got. King Saul of Israel. Who might have continued life quite complacently as a farmer's son and then a farmer in his own right, and probably not a very good farmer at that. At least he was not good at looking for donkeys, and when he needed advice he hadn't brought the money to pay for it. But at all events he would have stayed in that walk of life and managed jogging along quite nicely, one would think. But it could never be the same when Samuel had poured that vial of oil upon his head, that horn of oil. From that point, Saul had got to be a king. And as a king, he must either make a good job of it or make a bad job of it. He would either go on from strength to strength, with possible stumblings on the way, or go from bad to worse with possible occasional bits of respite. He started so well. Once God was with him, once the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him and he prophesied with the sons of the prophets, he was the man who rallied a fallen nation together and sent them to triumphant battle against those who had besieged Jabesh-Gilead and were likely to impose upon it humiliating terms of surrender and destruction. And if he'd kept on in the spirit of that day, if the magnanimity of the man who said, "There shall no man be put to death this day," could have been continued into his later life, then how great might the experiment in kingship which Israel made in King Saul have become for themselves and for him. But the man, once kingship had been thrust upon him, decided that kings were kings in their own right, not kings but kings by divine right. Determined to go the way that he thought best. And if it was a procrastinating Samuel that made him offer sacrifices, or a clamouring people that made him save the sheep and the oxen of the Amalekites, it made no difference. Saul would take his own decisions and would be left to do so. And from that time, a man who could have been very happy in his own family circle became a lonely king, surrounded no doubt by courtiers, by wives and concubines, by all the appurtenances of a regal life that an Oriental monarch can gather around him. But he became a lonely man. God had left him. Samuel wouldn't come and see him. An evil spirit from the Lord oppressed him. Only the temporary and fleeting release that he got when David played sweetly upon his harp came to this tortured man. And even that was denied him when the self-will of this squealing seven-foot baby, bridled at the words, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Then he forsook even the peace of his court. Then he forsook even the solace of his harpist. Then he lost even the love of his son, and went chasing a flea over the mountains to the destruction of his nation, exposing his life to assassination that David could once at two occasions have imposed upon him. And then, left by every counsellor worth having, sought out a woman whom he happened not to have destroyed during the days of his faithfulness, and said, cringing now in his utmost desolation, "Bring me up Samuel." And the ruin of that man was signed and sealed and delivered that day when the resurrected Samuel, in person or not, gave this man the message, "Tomorrow shall thou and thy sons be with me. And tomorrow, draw your sword, or take my sword and slay me," he said to his armor bearer. And when he would not, wedged it, no doubt, suitably, and then fell upon it and died. And that was the end of lonely Saul, who chose to leave his God out of his life, and thereby pushed out of his life all that was worthwhile in values, and finally died, mourned only by a man whose heart was greater than his loyalty need have been. Saul went to his death. It couldn't be the same when once he'd met Samuel, and it had been laid upon him to be a king. He'd met his God, and he must go either his God's way or the opposite way, either uphill or downhill, and he went down. People can choose to be alone. When the Lord says, "Lo, I am with you always," can say, "No, thank you, not for me." And never was a man who illustrated that more forcibly than the one who joined the company, walked with them, kept their bag, salted away some of its contents, bridled with regret when 300 pence worth of ointment went wasted, poured upon the body of the Lord, took 30 pieces of silver for his own resources, with the promise perhaps of more to come as the price of betrayal, and then, seeing that things were too late, went, threw the money at the feet of those who had given it to him, and hanged himself. With the new friends he had chosen in exchange for the old, calling mockingly in his ears, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And one lonely man is severed from 11 who continued to enjoy the fellowship, with the Lord's dreadful words sounding their death knell in his ears. None of them is lost, save the son of perdition. They were lonely people who chose loneliness, who didn't want their Lord with them. There was loneliness of another kind. There were those to whom the Lord's presence was not granted, who sought for him and looked for him and searched in the hidden places and found him not, who had him with them part of the time, who watched him come in the person of the cloud no larger than a man's hand, growing in the sky till there was the sound of abundant rain, and then ran in the fullness of divine power before the chariot of Ahab to Jezreel, and there showed that the Lord was God, vindicating his claim when he first went into that man's presence, "My God is the Lord," which his name meant, in face of the infamies of Baal. But it didn't do any good, or so he was disposed to think. The prophets of Baal had been put to death. The king who followed his wife in the worship of Baal had been discomfited. The Lord had been vindicated as God indeed, and all he got out of it was, "Let God do so to me, and more also, if tomorrow thy life be not like one of theirs," from the unrepentant queen. And the prophet Elijah collapsed. I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He wanted his God with him. He was true to his name, and sustained by the baked cake, he travelled his 40-day journey and came to Sinai, and the storm came up and the rocks were rent and the thunders were heard and the flames belched forth. And God, who in judgment could have been and had been in any and all of those things, was for the prophet Elijah not present in those, until the still small voice spoke to the man all alone in the desolate mountain in a howling wilderness, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" "I have been exceedingly zealous for the Lord of hosts. They have slain their prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's what I'm doing here, God. I'm left alone. Even you have left me alone." But that man got his consolation. That man was told, "You undervalue your work, Elijah. You have done greater things than you know. In my grace, let me tell you, there are 7,000 men in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, with, I think, the parenthetic comfort, and if it hadn't been for you, they wouldn't have been there. Take heart and courage, Elijah. You've done a good job." And the Lord was with that man and sent him back to work, and then took him away in peace, and left him to die, if die he did, as I think he did, in consolation that God had been with him, and he was not alone. But the man who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," which was the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was in Matthew's Gospel and not Mark's, but it was a better way of expressing what we wanted to say than the Lord being with them and working with them with signs following, which is nearly the equivalent of Mark's record, and that was why it was chosen. The Lord who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," had his own experiences of loneliness. Well, one at all events. Not being by himself on the mountaintop, there he was certainly not alone. There his God and his Father was with him, and there he gained the strength to refuse the kingship, to take the humble road, to continue the path that led to the place of a skull. Not even when the disciples forsook him and fled, not even then was the Lord quite alone. Judas had gone, and nothing could heal that hurt. The others had run away, and that was a grievous sorrow, for the Lord was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. For them, of course, it was physical, visual, face to face, beginning with an empty grave, going to the point where a woman was allowed to hold the feet of the man who had been raised out of the grave and now stood glorious before her. Going on to the two whose hearts were moved within them as he walked with them on the way, proceeding to the gathering in the upper room where unbelievers were rebuked, and the Lord showed them his hands and his feet, and they gave him a portion of a broiled fish and an honeycomb. On through the stages of appearances till above 500 brethren at once were allowed to see him. And through the time of the Lord's appearance on the earth, beyond the 40 days, into the Lord's going into heaven, and then to the point where I foresee Jesus seated standing at the right hand of God, Stephen could say. And last of all, he appeared unto me also, as of one born out of due time, was Paul's confession of the knowledge of the risen Lord. But these were the days when the Lord was with them, confirming the word with signs following. These were the days of which Mark was already writing in retrospect when he said the Lord was with them and did confirm the word with signs following, and these were their experiences. And those days had perhaps gone when Mark was writing, or were going, and have certainly gone now. But for all that, the Lord's words in the Matthew record, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth," cannot possibly mean, "Lo, I am with a restricted body of people for the next 40 years until the end of the siege of Jerusalem," which is what it is sometimes said they do mean. No, this was a promise of something better than that. This was a promise of, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This was a promise of, "Though our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen," as we sang this morning in our breaking of bread service. This is the assurance of, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me." This was the invitation to bear in mind that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And insomuch as he hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. This is the confident promise that if we approach boldly before the throne of grace, we shall obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Unseen, yes. And depending on our emotional equipment, not always felt in the way that some more sensitive souls do feel and some less sensitive souls do not. But promised. Promised most assuredly. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," is what our Joshua says to us, as the Lord of Heaven said to the first Joshua. We are told in Scripture we can be sure of that. In the promise of the God who is faithful and will not suffer us to be tempted above that with his help we are able to bear. But we have all come to the point where the wedge has been driven into our lives, where we must choose a downhill path or an uphill one, where we must say, "I have met God and I don't want to see him again." Or where we say, "I have met him, and not depart out of my coast, as the pig keepers of Gadarene said, but, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but come just the same, if you will," which is what the humble man says to him. And the choice has to be made. The Lord has come into our lives. Things can never be the same again. It has got to be better, or it has got to be worse. And there's neither wisdom nor joy in making it worse. Better it must be. Seeking the Lord's company. Hearing the knock at the door. opening the door to the welcome guest, bidding him into the room where we have inscribed already, but didn't perhaps quite mean it before, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen listener, the unheard listener to every conversation, the unseen guest at every meal. And inviting the Lord to be seen and heard, or known and felt, and sit down and accept the consequences, which are, if any man will open unto me, I will come and will sit with him, and he with me. And the guest seat suddenly becomes the cover occupied by the host. And those who thought themselves were the host becomes the guest. And the Lord presides at the meal, which becomes a meal of remembrance and memorial. And he says, take, eat, this is me. And with him we share our meal, our meals, our whole life, inviting the Lord into every corner of it. I don't pretend I have. I'm telling you we should. And with every increasing invasion and occupation of our homes by our Lord, then know the love that comes with it, and the grace that follows in its train, and the peace which passeth all understanding. And the Lord will then indeed be with us always, until, including, and beyond the end of any age you care to name.